Okay, so we are finishing up with this handout on orientation for involvement with Scripture. We were going to put it on the website, and then I thought of a couple other things I wanted to add. I thought I had put everything in that I wanted to, but no, I hadn't. But I think I've got the last things in, and we'll finish with this today. But what we're doing is we're talking about implications of... Does this make me look more professorial when I stick my glasses on the end of my nose like this? You know, I used to laugh at people who did that, thinking, why in the world would you do that? You're just trying to look a certain way. But really, it's pretty practical, because if I do this, I can't see you guys. And if I do this, I can't see this. So, you know, it's very practical. So, I repent in dust and ashes for ever thinking anybody looked dumb for doing that. So, we're talking about implications of the covenantal nature of Scripture. And I think I had down, well, you don't have the handout, so we were talking about the implications. They kind of flow from what we talked about earlier in the handout about how the covenantal nature of Scripture generates principles for us. And so it kind of follows that flow. And so we were talking about some of the implications that flow from the fact that Scripture is human as well as divine. We take into account literary devices and things like that, and differences of style and historical situation and context and background. All of that is important. And so I think we finished at 16. So if we covered 17, which is what I'm about to say, then just kind of bear with me. Number 17 is the Bible's basic message is clear and can be understood by any person of reasonable intelligence and ordinary faculties applying ordinary means. Why does that make sense? It makes sense because God wanted to communicate. And if He wants to communicate, He's not going to communicate on His level that we can't get to. He has to bridge the gaps. He has to accommodate us. And so He speaks on our terms in ordinary human language, the way that we speak, using all of the devices and things that we use in writing and speaking. And why is that important? Because, again, we don't look at the Bible as written in some kind of esoteric style or language that we needed special education to understand. Of course, some special education, like knowing the original languages, can help. But we don't have to have that to understand the Bible's basic message. Now, some things are harder to understand than others. And there are things in the Bible that take a lifetime, really, to grasp at all. But those are deep things. The Bible's full of deep truth. Takes time to understand, but the basic message, and particularly what I need to know in order to be right with God, that's absolutely clear. And any person using ordinary means, ordinary intelligence, can understand it. And that's because God means for us to understand it. It's why the Bible, for the most part, in the original languages, is written in the vernacular. That is the language of the common people. It's not written in some exalted style with obscure words. It's written in the vernacular. The New Testament was written in New Testament Greek, which is a variation of Koine Greek, which Koine means common, the common language of the people, the universal, the lingua franca, language of the people. So, don't need to beat that dead horse. 18. The Bible is the content of the message of the church to the world. Now, that's important. We are God's ambassadors, 2 Corinthians says. God is making His appeal to the world through us. God is reconciling the world to Himself through us. We are a kingdom of priests. And so God is relating to the world through us. Well, what do we tell the world? Well, the Bible is the content of our message to the world. And it's important to understand that, I'm going to take a little time on this. It was fashionable in the 60s and 70s. You heard a slogan that what we need to do is get the minimum amount of truth to the maximum amount of people. That was a slogan in one of the popular parachurch ministries of the time. And the problem with that is that God does not want to get the minimum amount of truth to people. What Paul said to the Ephesians, the Ephesian elders, as he was saying goodbye to them and he was rehearsing his ministry, he was recalling his ministry to them, he said, "I'm innocent of the blood of all men, in part because I have not ceased to declare to you the whole counsel of God." The whole counsel of God. Everything that God said is important. There's nothing you can say that people don't need to hear. There's nothing you can say in the Bible that people don't need to hear. We need to hear everything that God has said. The Bible is given to equip us, to equip the man of God for every good work. And it's all of His truth that does that. We are to teach, the Great Commission is we're to teach, making as part of making disciples, teach people everything that Christ has commanded. And so it's the whole Bible that is the message that we're trying to communicate to people. And, you know, I'll just say this. In evangelism, I think a completely wrong approach to evangelism is to memorize this little spiel that you repeat to everybody. And you go through these steps, okay? You need to see this, and you need to see this. And it's the minimum amount of truth that a person needs to know. Well, no. I mean, you never see that in the Bible. If you look at when the apostles are preaching, when individuals are talking to people about Jesus and the apostles and Acts, other people, when they're talking about the gospel, when they're trying to tell somebody, how do you know God? What's Jesus about? What is salvation? The message in each case is always different. Now, the basic message is the same. The core of the message is the same. But the words, the content varies depending on who the person they're talking to is, where they are, what they specifically need to hear. Let me tell you, an unsaved person who grew up in a church all their life going to Sunday school, who's still unsaved, does not need to hear the same thing as a Muslim immigrant that you're talking to about the gospel. And if you say exactly the same thing to both, you've really failed. And the only way that you can know what to say to people is to have a grasp of the contents of Scripture, all of the truth of Scripture. And let me say this too, that one of the big problems with evangelism is that people cite is, how do I get around to the gospel? How do I bridge, I'm having an ordinary conversation. We're talking about the ball game. How do I get to the gospel? I want to get to the gospel with this person. How do I do it? Well, anything can lead into the gospel if you understand, if you have a Christian worldview. And you see, this is the problem with a lot of our churches. What we're trying to get across to our people is the minimum amount of truth. No, people need to know all the truth of the Bible so that whatever they're talking about, they reflect a distinctively Christian view of that thing. And when you do, people begin to ask questions, or it bumps up against people's non-Christian worldview or non-Christian way of thinking. And then as you continue to talk, where do you invariably go? You invariably go to the fundamentals of our faith. And that's the gospel. Now you can communicate the gospel in various ways, in various terms. You can emphasize different aspects of what people need to hear. You know, a Muslim immigrant is going to need to hear, you're going to need to talk a good bit about who God is. You might not need to talk to somebody who's grown up in church, but it has never really trusted Christ. You might need to talk to them about what faith really means and what saving faith really is. But either way, you've got to have a total Christian worldview. Do you know how many people I have gotten into evangelistic conversations about how to receive Christ, talking about public education? Because I've got a distinctively Christian understanding of what education is and why we're even doing it. And you see, the problem is, a lot of times we don't have a Christian understanding of this or that, or we're reluctant to share our distinctively Christian understanding of things because we're afraid it might put people off. Listen, the best way to begin to share your faith, there are other elements. I think the best way to begin is to begin praying that God will open doors with people and give you opportunity to share your faith. There are other steps. But one of the main things that you can do to help to begin sharing your faith is when you're talking to people who are non-Christians. You've got to have some non-Christian friends to do that. That's another step. If you've divorced yourself from all non-Christians and relationships with non-Christians, you're never going to have opportunities to share your faith. But if you have non-Christian friends and you talk to them, see yourself as looking for opportunities to inject a little truth, no matter what it is. It's not always, how can you get to heaven? It may be, here's the way you should look at this because God says this. And God says this in His Word, and so that means I got to look at this like this. You'll be amazed at how many opportunities you'll have to share your faith if you just do that one thing. But the content of our message to the world is not a reductionistic message of how to get to heaven. It is the whole counsel of God, and that's found in the Bible. If you're wondering how does this flow, come into hermeneutics? Well, it's very relevant when you're trying to apply the Bible to life. And that's the bottom line, right? And this flows out of the earlier part of what we were talking about knowing the Bible is about building the kingdom. It's about our responsibility to exercise dominion, to take dominion in the world, because that's the kingdom. How do we do that? We do it through the Word. God's Word is the tool of dominion, particularly His law. The Bible, number 19, sanctions within the church, are administered declaratively through the proclamation of the Bible. Now let me understand. Let me explain what I mean by that. You remember, covenant has to do with sanctions, blessing and cursing. And you remember that we said that the ministry of God's people in the world is as priests and prophets and kings, particularly prophets, to administer sanctions. We bless the world and we bring judgment on the world. How do we do that? By declaring God's Word. Blessing and cursing comes through the response of people, either in belief or unbelief, to God's Word. And so what do? We administer the sanctions of the covenant as we declare God's Word. Now, one of the things I've been talking about with some people that I pray with, and people who have, we're going through the Gospel of John, in our men's Bible study. And one of the things that you see throughout the Bible, really, but particularly pronounced in the Gospel of John, at periodic points, Jesus is saying things. Jesus is presenting Himself. He's presenting truth. And John will say, and the reaction was that many believed in Him, but then others said, this is crazy. Or they react in unbelief and they react in disobedience. And you see that again and again. If you read the Gospel of John, it's striking because if you're looking for that, you see it is at point after point after point, periodically, you know, it'll say something in the story and then there'll be this watershed. Because what he's doing is he's saying there's always a dual reaction to the Word of God. It's a double-edged sword. It brings blessing and cursing. That is how we fulfill our role. The Bible is the way that we do that. And so when we're thinking about applying the Bible, we need to think about that. Now, I'm not saying that we say, okay, I really don't like Harry. He mows his lawn at 5:30 a.m. and he wakes me up every morning. I really don't like him, so I'm gonna apply the Word of God in cursing on Harry today. See, that's not, you don't do that. It's God who's in charge of whether it's blessing or cursing, because it's God who's in charge of the response of people and the hearts of people. He's the one that changes hearts. Our responsibility is faithfully to proclaim God's Word. Now, let me mention one other thing about how this works in the church. Because one of the things, if some of you who have been I don't see anybody here who's not a member. But, yeah, I do. But if you go through membership, you read an explanation of the vows that you take when you join the church. And one of the explanations there is an explanation of the vow to submit to the government and discipline of the church. And the reason we give an explanation is because some people can raise their eyebrows at that. You know, is this a cult? Are we, are they going to have us, are they going to tell us who to marry? Are they going to? And I do know some pseudo Christian groups who do that kind of thing. There was a cultic kind of campus ministry when I was at Ole Miss that did exactly that. The leaders in the group would tell people, God told me that you're supposed to marry so and so, and they would get married, you know, stuff like that. And there are church leaders who don't understand this principle well, who really are pretty heavy-handed. You need to do what I say. And I mean, just in terms of, you know, even how they invest their money and, you know, all kinds of weird things. And what we say that I think is very scriptural, the way particularly church authority works, is we say it is that church authority is ministerial and declarative. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the ministerial. That just means that it is servant authority. It's not fetch my slippers authority. It is servant authority in the Bible is always servant authority. You are, which means that you're exercising your authority in the best interest of the people under authority, not for yourself, not in your own best interest. We're going to talk some about that in the sermon today. It's ministerial. It is to serve. It is to minister to the people under authority. But the other one that flows out of what we're saying here about the Word is that ministerial authority in the church is declarative. That is that we can't execute people. The church has not always understood that well in its history. The church doesn't have the power of the sword. The church can't fine you. The church can't give you corporal punishment. They can't give you 50 lashes minus one. That's not the nature of the church's authority. What is it? It is declarative. That is, we declare the Word of God. And if church officers don't say what they say and direct people according to the Word of God, their authority vanishes. Because the authority really is with God's Word. It's in God's Word. If I'm misleading people about what God's Word says, or if what I'm saying isn't really based on the truth of God's Word, if it's not essentially a declaration of God's Word and an application of that to people, then I have no authority. Because the authority comes from the fact that I'm standing on God's Word, and what I'm called to do is minister that Word to people. So somebody might say, well, that has no teeth. Well, wait a minute. What does Jesus say? Jesus says that the church, the officials in the church have the keys of the kingdom. He's given the keys of the kingdom, those who represent the church. What do you mean, keys of the kingdom? What do keys do? They unlock and lock. And so, what are those keys? The preaching of God's Word and the sacraments. What do? They tell people how to enter the kingdom. They tell people how to be right with God. How do we lock the kingdom? Through church discipline. And what is church discipline? Is it giving people lashes? Is it executing people? No. It is a declaration. Even the most extreme form of church discipline, and church discipline, really the way we ought to think about it, is it's the whole program of nurture that we give to people. It's not just excommunication, okay? But if we say excommunication, if we get to excommunication, what is that? It's a declaration. It is saying, we no longer regard you to be part of the covenant community. We no longer regard you to be a believer. We're not going to relate to you as a believer in Christ because you're not acting like a believer. So we declare that you're outside the kingdom. Now, somebody might say, so what? You declare, who cares? What gives it teeth? What gives it teeth is if it's according to the Word of God. And if it's according to the Word of God, it's not just what I say. What I say has no authority. It's what God says that has authority. And if what I'm doing is I'm saying, here's what God says, and that's accurate, what does Jesus say? When He says, I give the keys of the kingdom to you, what does He say? He says, whatever you bind on earth, I will bind in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, I will loose in heaven. He says, I'm backing it up. And that has teeth. That has eternal teeth. You see? But it's declarative. And so, listen, that's why it's the Word of God that's so important. It's the Word of God that's important in the ministry of the church. It's important whether, this is why elders, this is why we have elder training. This is why Dwayne complains about how long the tests were for elder training. The reason is because we need to know what we're talking about when we're declaring God's Word. It needs to be as accurate as it can possibly be. We need to ensure that. And that's where it has teeth. And I would say, probably, and I'm going to put it on us, I'm going to put it on ministers, the biggest problem in the church, the biggest reason why, in my judgment, the church is ineffective in producing people who are salt and light in our culture, is because we are not preaching the whole counsel of God to people. And so we're not making disciples. We're not making mature disciples who can do what I described earlier in terms of evangelism. We're not equipped. And a big part of that is because Our pastors don't know the Word. They don't know it like they should. Some of you may not even realize this, but and I'm not going to mention denominations, and I'm not going to mention particular churches or even particular seminaries, but I would say probably the majority of pastors in this town, if they've been to seminary, their degree was largely a degree in how to manage a church. It was not a degree that really equipped them to dig deeply into God's Word and to communicate it to others. You can get a seminary degree and listen, if you can get your sort of your credentials so that, okay, now I got the right to preach, and you can do it by not having to have a strenuous course of study, you know what most people are going to do? They're going to do that in a heartbeat. Because now I got my credentials, and everybody thinks I'm an expert. And you can get a seminary degree in most churches. You get a seminary degree, the people who go to seminary, you get a seminary degree, you don't even have to take one class in Old Testament. Not even one. How much of the Bible is the Old Testament? I mean, that's scary. Really. That's scary. Church authority is all about knowing the Bible. And I say one last thing about it. You are called, whether you're an officer in the church or not, you are called to hold church officers' feet to the fire in this regard. You know, it is not true that church officers, just because they have that position, you're to believe whatever they say or do whatever they say. We're going to talk about it in just a second, so I'm not going to belabor the point. But I'll just leave it at that. You have a responsibility to know the Word well enough to check out what your people are saying, what your leaders are saying. And from time to time I'll say this, but it bears emphasis. That's a responsibility. It's not just a right, it's a responsibility. Which means you need to know the Bible. You got to know the Bible to do that. And I'm going to go ahead and say this. I would say it later, but I'll say it now. I really believe that the greatest mark of whether I'm successful as a pastor is whether I have a significant number of people who are challenging me on the basis of their own investigation of Scripture and what I say. Now, that doesn't mean that if I'm correct, what I'm going to do is I'm going to try to show them, okay, well, here's why I said that. And let me show you better. But it's not inconceivable that they may see something I didn't see, and they may correct me. You see, if you're doing that, then you've gotten what you need to get from me. If I've equipped you to do that, if I've equipped you to go to God's Word for yourself, then I've done the most important thing that I can do for you as a minister. And you've got to be doing that. You've got to be able to do it, and you've got to be doing it. We're going to talk about that more in just a minute. Okay. So sanctions in the church are administered declaratively. Involvement with the Bible, number 20, is intended to change us. That's an important thing. Involvement with the Bible is intended to change us. When Jesus comes into a life, what does He do? He always rearranges the furniture. And it makes us uncomfortable. But why are you, we don't primarily get involved with the Bible to satisfy our curiosity or to become intellectually more competent or to feel like we have an advantage in theological discussions or, you know, whatever. There are a lot of reasons why people begin to study the Bible. You know, a lot of people in academic scholarship begin to study the Bible so they can prove it wrong or so they can find fault with it. But the main thing that's going to happen, that should happen through involvement of the Bible, is with the Bible, if you're a believer, is it will change you. It should change you. You should be a different person after a year of intense Bible study. You should be confronted with things in your life or ways of thinking that you've had that need to change. And our behavior is a function of the way we think. That's why, what does Romans 12:2 say? Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. The world is trying to squeeze us into its mold. But he says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. But instead, what's the opposite of that? Be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. It's how you think that determines how you behave. It's your attitudes that determine what you do. And it's interaction with the truth of Scripture that changes your mind. It changes how you look at things. And that should be your goal. Your goal should be to be different, to be changed. If you're interacting with the Bible properly, change will happen. It will happen. Okay, 21. Our response to the truth of the Bible, either faith and obedience or unbelief and rejection or rebellion, always carries consequences. The way you respond to the message of the Bible always carries consequences. And you may not think it does, and you may feel like when I come to the Bible, it's just kind of innocuous. Here's some information. I can take it or leave it. It's not going to affect my life. It is going to affect your life. You cannot be confronted with the truth of the Bible and it not affect you, because you are either going to pay attention to it and obey it, or you're going to ignore it. Ignoring it or... Listen, apathy is a response. If you hear the Word of God and your response is, there are consequences for that. Because God holds you responsible for what you know, and God holds you responsible for what you've been told. There are always consequences. Now, I'm emphasizing the negative, but listen, if you take God's truth to heart and you begin to hide it in your heart and you begin to put it into practice, there is immense blessing from that. This is how God blesses people. The main way that God blesses is by giving us His truth and calling us to respond in obedience and faith to it. And what happens? Righteousness. And what's the result of righteousness? A blessed life. You will... When my kids were young, I couldn't really figure out how to get this across to them. But in my mind, I would be saying, look, if you could just understand, every good thing that I have in my life is the result of what God taught me and of my believing what He said and putting it into practice. Every blessing that I have, everything I have. And there's so many wrong turns I could have taken in my life, and I look back on them and I say, I had the opportunity to do this, someone said to do this and that. But at a certain point in my life, I decided that God's Word was going to be what I looked to more than anything else. And I can see, because I made this turn, I met Jana. And because I made this turn, way back here, I decided I want a family. I can remember the day I was sitting in my dorm room and I was reading the funny papers. That's what we used to call them. Funny papers of the comics, Sunday comics, okay? The colored ones would always come out on Sunday. And there was a comic, Family Circus. Anybody ever seen Family Circus? And the guy who wrote Family Circus is a Christian. I don't know if it's still in the papers or not. But he occasionally, and he didn't wear it on his sleeve, you know, but occasionally there would be something, and there was just, you knew he was a Christian. And I remember sitting in my dorm room one Sunday after church. I was reading the comics, and I looked at Family Circus, and there was this picture. All it was this picture of a family having a picnic, and the kids were running around and playing, and the dad and mom were playing with them, and they were just having the best time. And the the caption was something like, "It doesn't get any better than this." And I remember looking at that and saying, "That's what I want. That's what I want." And the reason, really, I think, that was informing that was that I'd read, "Children are a blessing from the Lord. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Sons are a heritage, a blessing from the Lord." And I took that to heart. And you know what? It was true. It was true. There are always consequences, both negative and positive, for how you respond to God's Word. Always. Sometimes those consequences are immediate. Sometimes it takes time to see them. But they're always there. And when you get involved with the Bible, you have to take that to heart. You have to realize that that's true, always true. Your response means everything. 22. "Apart from Himself, through Jesus Christ, the Bible is the most precious gift God has given to mankind." The Bible is the most precious gift that God has given to mankind. I want to read to you. Some of you may not have never read the preface. If you have an ESV Bible, there's a preface, and it talks. I remember reading this when I was young. It was in another version of the Bible too. But I want to read it. "This book is the most valuable thing that this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God." With these words, the moderator of the Church of Scotland hands a Bible to the new monarch in Britain's coronation service. These words echo the King James Bible translators who wrote in 1611, "God's sacred word is that inestimable treasure that excelleth all the riches of the earth." This assessment of the Bible is the motivating force behind the publication of the English Standard Version. And it's true. This is more valuable than investing in Microsoft when the stock was cheap. This is more valuable than finding a gold mine, striking gold in your backyard. This is more valuable than anything. Isn't it amazing that you can buy a Bible for less than $10? But it's worth so much more than that. And it's that conviction, you see, that will cause you to persevere when you're wading through Leviticus or you're encountering difficulty. Because there will be difficulty with things you don't understand, and it takes time. It may take years to wade through certain things. What makes you persevere is your conviction of how valuable this is. It is the most valuable thing in the world. Exposure to it is a privilege, not a given. Not everybody has the Bible. God hasn't, in His providence, hasn't seen fit to for everybody to have a Bible. I want everybody to have a Bible. I give money to try and supply Bibles to people who don't have Bibles, but everybody doesn't have it. And they never have. It's never been a case where everybody in the world had access to a Bible. It's a privilege. Our exposure to it imposes on us obligation to disseminate its truth to as many people in the world as possible. Because we have that privilege. One other thing that I wanted to add, it's not on the sheet that I have printed here, is that the Bible is interpreted in community. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean, you know, that you cannot understand the Bible. You cannot understand the Bible adequately by yourself. God hasn't designed it that way. We need other people. We need the church. We need the church through the ages. And one of the things that a lot of people don't understand is that the church's understanding of doctrine flowing out of the Bible has grown. And it continues to grow. The church has never, you know, God didn't drop a perfect theology. He dropped His Word. And the church has been exploring that Word and developing its understanding and its theology throughout the ages. And if you study church history, you know that it took about 5 centuries, really, for the church to work through things like the Trinity and the doctrine of Christ and the relationship of Christ's human nature and His divine nature, or even the fact that He had both a divine nature and a human nature, and how all that worked out. Do you realize that process is still going on? It's still going on. There are things that the church has worked through, and we have a thing called orthodoxy, and we know what orthodoxy is. It's what the consensus of the church has arrived at in terms of certain fundamental things in theology. But there are things that still need to be worked through. I can talk about some of what they are, but I'm not going to take time to do that right now. But that's still going on, and that's a corporate thing. All the people in the church are involved in it. All believers should be involved in it, not just scholars or theologians. Everybody should be involved in that. But every cult, every pseudo-Christian cult that has ever started, has started by somebody saying, I'm gonna take my Bible and I'm gonna go out to a cabin in the woods for a month and I'm gonna read it and I'm gonna determine for once and for all what the Bible really says. And then they come back and they start a cult. Because at point after point they were wrong because they didn't see everything. God didn't give any individual the ability to see everything. You need the church. You need tradition. We're going to talk about this. The Bible itself talks about that. Tradition is not a bad word. But tradition always has to be subjected to the scrutiny of God's Word, and we have to be asking, is this an accurate tradition? Is it a biblical tradition? Is it faithful to God's Word? But the Bible talks about tradition. The Bible talks about passing on a system of doctrine that was passed on from the apostles to faithful men who would be competent to teach others. So, I need teachers. Well, we'll talk about that in just a second. Okay, got 4 minutes. I'm going to see if I can do this in 4 minutes. All right, so we're through with that. Now, what we want to move to is some preliminary considerations as far as, all right, now when we, as we come to the Bible, what do we do? How do we do? Well, what I want to do is really quickly, I've talked about this before, so I think I can do it pretty quickly. I want to talk about the avenues through which the Bible comes to us. Okay? And there are three major avenues. All right? So we've got our own individual involvement with Scripture. Okay? Our own individual involvement. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Okay? I hide it in my heart. I interact with the Bible. I study. I meditate on your word. Psalm 1. The righteous man is the man who meditates on God's word day and night. Meditates on God's law. Okay? So, individual involvement. But then, there is interaction concerning the Bible with other Christians. And when I say other Christians, I mean just other rank and file Christians. Just people, friends that you know, Christian friends, people in the church. Where do I get that? Well, Colossians 3 says this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Okay, what does it mean for the word of Christ to dwell in you richly? Richly. That means it's dwelling in you and it's so, you're so full of God's word that it's overflowing. Okay? It's overflowing out of you. That's confirmed by the next phrase. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. This is a command. And so, if you're a Christian, what ought to happen in your involvement in the church is that other Christians and you to them to you and you to them, you ought to be teaching each other the Word of God as God is teaching you. It's overflowing. You're teaching them. You're sharing with other people in the church your insights. What's God teaching you? Let me ask you something. How often do your discussions with people in the church center around that? How often do you have discussions about what God's teaching you in His Word? You should be. That's one way you learn God's Word. That's an avenue that, through which God's Word comes to you and insights into God's Word comes to you as you're talking about. You know, I was reading this the other day and I was thinking about this and all of a sudden it occurred to me, I think this is what it means. And there's a good chance that hadn't occurred to that person. And so that makes them think, and they're learning. These types of things, one of the main places this happens is in a small group Bible study and a discussion group, or a class like this. Now, a lot of my classes tend not to be discussion, but we do discussion. And when there's discussion, you're teaching each other. We're teaching each other. And also admonishing. What's admonishing? Warning. Saying, hey, to your friend, we're going to talk about this today. Don't do that. God says this. You can't do that. They may not have ever considered what God says about what they're about to do. We teach and admonish one another. God's Word comes through our interaction with other Christians. And we got to build this into our lives. If we're going to relate to God's Word properly, we've got to build that into our lives. Now, what's the third? It's teachers and pastors, ministers of the Word that God has given who have a special calling to teach in the church. Now, both of these have to do with the church. And there are people, this is my calling. And we need that. Why? Because when someone can give their full time to investigating matters like language and culture and historical background. They can bring things to bear on God's people that you don't have time to study and you don't have time to do. You want to do as much as you can. We're going to learn how to do it. But that's my role. I'm supposed to open up God's Word to you in that way because I give my full time to developing expertise and knowledge to do that. But here's the main thing we need to remember. This is the last thing for today. What's the passage you need to keep in mind? Acts 17:11. Who can quote Acts 17:11? Anybody? This gives the balance. Because all three of these reinforce and inform one another. And so Acts 17:11 says, "Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received Paul's message with great eagerness." That's one half of it. What is it? They were teachable. They were open to what another could teach them about God's Word. They didn't think they knew it all. They were receptive. They received Paul's message with great eagerness. And what's the other side? They examined the Scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was true. Think about that. Paul was an apostle. And when Paul spoke as an apostle, he spoke infallibly. And yet the Word of God says they were more noble than the Thessalonians. Why? Precisely because they were doing this. And on the basis of their individual involvement with Scripture, they were checking out what Paul said, even as an apostle. And let me tell you, if they're commended for doing that with an apostle, how much more do people today need to do it with their pastors? Because we're not always right. And we don't see everything. And it's the corporate church that is involved in interpreting the Bible. We interpret the Bible in community, not just as individuals. And it's such an important thing to remember. Okay? All right, that's all for today. Next week, we begin by talking about another triad, the 3 points of consideration that we need to bring to interpreting Scripture.